Dear God, thank you for our body that we have here. Lord, I just thank you for what you've done in our hearts already this morning. God, I pray you continue to work through Durbin, and I pray you would give him the words to speak. Open our hearts, and I just pray that you would speak through him. We pray this in your name. Amen.
I too want to say good morning to each of you that came out this morning. I know it's maybe a little slim crowd, but it's good to be here. And I too want to just echo what Gary said is, to be able to be here to worship and what has happened already. So thank you so much. Thank you, Jared, for that devotional, that opening, and for those songs, Trulin. I feel like they go along very well with what I feel like God laid on my heart to share this morning. But here we are, again, the last Sunday of 2019. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder, where did the time go? How did we get here so fast? Time continues to move on, and we are left with the memories of another year. And I hope that as we sang about this morning about the Christmas and as we celebrated that this week, I hope that you had time to reflect on that, what that means to you. And also, hopefully, you got to spend time with family, with loved ones, the opportunity to do that. And, you know, it's so often, I know we probably heard it before, but so often we take those things for granted until they're gone, until we don't have them anymore. And this is very real in our family. Last Sunday, my wife's grandpa passed away, and we had that memorial service and funeral yesterday. And as we lay a body in the ground, we're left to move on, even though the changes that brings and the reality of that. And he was 93 years old. He was ready to go, and but yet, as we move on, as a family moves on, those relationships that had been are now replaced with memories. And that's the natural cycle of life that we have. And every one of us will experience that as well, as the Lord tarries. And so to be mindful of that. Before I get into my message, I would just like to say a big thank you to those of you that invested in my life, in the life of our family this past year, who gave financially, sacrificially, prayerfully, the support that you have shown to me, to us, and for your friendship. It means a lot, and we're very grateful for that and feel very blessed to be able to experience that. We feel humbled and maybe unworthy, but grateful, and I just want to thank you for the investment that you've made in my life as well as in the life of the congregation, the body of believers that's here, that meets here. And I trust that God will bless you for that and in the coming year ahead. As I wrestled with what to share this morning, I was seeking God, what is it that I should share? And I felt like I maybe had something in my mind that I would have liked to share, but it didn't feel like it was coming. And so it wasn't until the middle of the week where I felt like God placed this passage on my heart. And you probably don't think about this, but this is, fifth Sundays are usually my time to preach. And this is the third year in a row where in December there was a fifth Sunday. So I feel like I've been preaching these final sermons of the years. And so what do I focus on? I look back at my other messages I preached, and what is it that God wants me to share this morning? And so hopefully, I won't have to do it next year. Next year I think there's four Sundays in December. So, but sometimes I selfishly wonder, what would someone else, if you were up here preaching, what would you share? What is things that that impact you as you think on reflecting or looking forward? And I don't know what you would preach, and maybe you could have the opportunity to do that sometime. But I want to look, maybe take a look back, maybe into encouraging you from maybe from what we what was happened in the previous year and looking forward to the year ahead. There's a story told of John Wooden, and some of you may know recognize that name. He was a basketball coach for college basketball, and maybe one of the best college basketball coaches as far as the records. But John Wooden was a believer, and he considered his beliefs more important to him than basketball. But the story is told of a new coach that got a new position of a coaching position in another college. And it was late in John's career, and so this new coach knew of the success that John had, and so he wanted to seek his advice and reach out to him and, you know, give him any pointers that he could. And so he met with him. He met with Coach John at his house, and he spent hours and hours going over just different things about the game, what he could learn. And when he was getting ready to leave, after it was a whole day, so maybe 12 or 14 hours and multiple notebooks of notes maybe, he was getting ready to leave. He was just about to get in his car, and Coach John said to him, he said, you know, we could have saved each of us some time and money. You know, just all of it really comes down to is three things as far as coaching. Three simple things that you need to know to be a great coach. And he said they're fairly simple, but they're important. And if you want to be successful, these are the three things. First of all, he said that you need to make certain that you always have better players than anybody that you play. Well, that's obvious, right? So if you want to be successful, you need to have the best players. Maybe easier said than done. But that was the first thing. Second thing is make sure that those better players that you have, that they put the team above themselves. So they don't think they're the all-star or they're the only one, but it's that they put the team above themselves. That's the second thing. And he said that's imperative. That's imperative that that happens. And number three is don't try to do or to be some coaching genius, somebody that's trying to make a name for themselves. But give them something simple. Give them something that they can do and practice and do well at. And I've never had the privilege of playing in organized sports where I was coached or, you know, where you were maybe in a huddle and talking about what the next play is going to be. And I maybe often imagined myself being in that position where, you know, where maybe you were the one the play was drawn up around you and you were going to be the one to execute the play. Or even imagining myself as being the coach in that huddle where the coach is on the floor and the guys are around him looking at what the play is going to be. But and to feel that pressure to make that right call, to make the play in the final seconds or the final play of the game. But in reality, I don't do that well under pressure. And so for me, that brings maybe some stress if it's to experience that pressure. But my goal in sharing this morning is to be an encouragement. And I guess that's one of the words that I wanted to emphasize, is to be an encouragement, to encourage you. And so hopefully we can gain some wisdom and look at our lives, take a look at your life and see what God wants you to learn and hopefully apply it as we close 2019 and as we approach 2020. I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 for a text this morning. Hebrews is a very unique, it's a very interesting book to me, and I think I've grown to appreciate it more as I've grown older and I've read it more. But It's one of the books, the few books that we don't know who the author is for sure. There's lots of speculation as to who it is, but there's no solid evidence of who it might be. And the book of Hebrews, it can be divided into two major sections. The first portion, the transition, I guess, in the book happens at chapter 10, verse 19. And it begins, at that point, it begins a discussion or some tips and things for practical living. And prior to this, from chapter 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, the writer is building the case for the supremacy of Christ. And to help the readers understand that Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice once and for all, and that this letter was written to the Jewish believers, and it seems to us that they were struggling with this reality, that Christ is the only sacrifice now, that the old sacrificial system that was in place for so long has now been done away with. And so it appears that they were struggling, and the author here, the writer, is trying to encourage them to understand this change that took place. And so I would like to begin reading in Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19 and reading to the end of the chapter. And I'm going to be reading out of the ESV. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy, on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you for your word and how it impacts us yet today. And God, I just pray that as we look at your word, I pray that you would speak to us, open our hearts to hear from you, and may we be able to learn here this morning, to gain extra truth, to take us from here as we follow you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, "Let's Press On." The Hebrew writer here transitions, as I said, from the discussion earlier about who Jesus was, what he did, how his sacrifice was complete. And here we transition from that to In verse 19 it says, therefore, you know, we're looking back to see what happened and we're moving forward. The writer here gives many word pictures that would have been familiar to these readers. In the beginning of chapter 10, we see that the law, he shows the law as something that is something that's to come, that's in the future, that the law was a shadow of things to come, that something was going to be greater. In verse 11, he talks about every priest being standing before the altar and offering sacrifices daily. Doing the work that was required for it, but it was only a temporary covering, their work that they did. They needed to perform their duties every day. But when Jesus came, it was a single sacrifice that covered from then forward and backwards. He was the one and only that was able to do that. He also quotes Jeremiah in verses 16 and 17, talking about how God was going to instill the law into people's hearts. And that they were going to write them on their hearts and on their minds. And God would remember their sins no more. And verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And there he changes his transitions now from that to the practical aspects of what this looks like. John the Baptist has said, would have said of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's not something that covers the sin anymore. He takes it away. And in verse 19 here, it starts out, therefore, or since we live in this reality, since we are in this era of time, this is how we are supposed to live. And the writer goes on in verses 19 to 22, talking about that. And I would just like you to imagine with me, if you were a Jewish believer that was familiar, say maybe you were middle-aged and you experienced temple sacrifices and this the way of worship that they had for all these years and have come up to this point, and now things change. So imagine with me that you understood what the priests needed to do to prepare for their work in the temple. You knew the layout of the temple. You knew where, you know, how it was divided up, and you knew that, where the holy place was and what that stood for. Imagine if you were a new high priest and it was your first time going into the Holy of Holies, and you needed to go through the procedures, the washings, the things that were prescribed by the Moses law. To prepare to go into the holy place. And you got one chance to get it right. If you didn't, it was basically a death warrant, right? So if you took a casual approach to this, you most likely would not come out alive based on the seriousness that God had commanded. And so would you make double sure that you did everything right? I'm sure I would have. And so I can imagine that there was a certain amount of fear and trepidation to be the one chosen to represent the nation to enter this holy place. It was an awesome responsibility. And the author had already laid the groundwork for why Christ's sacrifice removed the need for daily sacrifices. And he tells believers that they need to come confidently to the holy place. By the blood of Jesus. And I find it hard to imagine how difficult and maybe how much of a struggle that was for these believers to understand and to comprehend. It was a whole change in their worldview. And I think that's huge. And if you were not of the priest family, so there was only certain people that could have this responsibility. And if you were not of that family, you were still invited to enter the holy place. Are you sure? Are you sure that's correct? Is that you would second guess yourself? Notice that the writer uses the plural form of the holy place. It's holy places. Now there is no need to travel to the temple to worship anymore. The The place of worship now can be anywhere. It can happen anytime, any place. The writer goes on here to say that the reason that we can have confidence is because of what Jesus did by shedding his blood once and for all. The curtain was torn, was rent, and it was a symbol of Jesus' body. Jesus' body was a symbol of that happening. His flesh was torn. And now we are invited and encouraged to draw near. The writer here gives us 3 points that we're to take action on. And every one of those starts with "let us." Let us. It wasn't an individual, it was "let us." And the first one here is in verse 22, where it says, "Let us draw near." What are we to draw near to? I believe it goes without saying that the Jewish believers understood clearly where the presence of God was. It was in the Holy of Holies. And they were to confidently draw near to God with a true or sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Our hearts are to be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. To draw near was to come close. It was fellowship. It was relationship. It was intimacy. And also notice here that the words sprinkled and washed are both something that has happened in the past. If the high priest was about to enter the Holy of Holies and he would say, "Well, you know, I did this last year and I washed last year, so I should be good," we would say that that would be foolish because it was required every time. But here, the work of justification has already been completed. It is in the past. It is done, completed. And we have been justified by that sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. And because of that work, each one of us can come as priests boldly to his throne. And we have had our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed. And we can draw near to God because he has made us righteous through Jesus Christ. And we are to draw near with our full assurance of faith. Someone has said that the climax of faith is commitment. And in other words, faith is only faith when you follow through. When you live what you say you believe. By professing Christ without a commitment to Christ is not saving faith at all. So the first encouragement here for us is to draw near with faith. Now the second exhortation is to hold fast. We're to hold fast to hope. And we all need hope, don't we? I do. It appears that the believers here in this letter, they were experiencing persecution. They were maybe very discouraged. They needed hope, and the writer is encouraging and exhorting them to hold fast, to hold on. It is an active present tense that is happening. It's something that they do. We are to hold fast to hope because we can see how God has been faithful in the past. And we don't hold fast to hope because it saves us, but we hold fast to hope because that we have because of who holds our future. He who promised is faithful to carry us through. And we need to hold fast to hope. It is a confident expectation. Gabriel Marcel has said, "Hope is for the soul what breathing is for the living organism." And G.K. Chesterton says this way, he says, "Hope means hoping when things are hopeless or it is of no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength." And here we see that faith and hope, they are not able to be separated. And we believe, and therefore we have hope. So we are to draw near, and we are to hold fast. And then the third thing, we are also to stir up. In verse 24, it says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Here, to stir up or to stimulate each other, we're encouraged to do that. And this would imply that if you were to poke someone with maybe a needle or something sharp, their response is one of pain. And so if someone was to poke your hand with a needle, you would it would cause an action, right? You would move. And that's what's implied here, to stir up. It's something that that is, there's action that's required. And there's action that's taking place. And it's the idea of positive, not pain necessarily, but positive prodding or encouraging, inciting to good. And the writer here asks the believers to consider ways to be able to stir one another up to love and to good works. He mentions that there are some things that it appears that he had heard that some have stopped meeting together. And so he encourages that maybe some had stopped meeting for encouragement. And he is implying that these meetings should be taking place even more frequently as the day, it says the day approaches. And we believe that to be the day of the Lord for us. It may have been reference to the temple destruction. We're not sure, but it may be a twofold. But as the day approaches, as we see the end of time drawing near, that we should be encouraging each other more and more. So how do we do this today? How does stimulating someone to love and good works look? What does that look like? I think it's important to remember as we look at this, look at ways that this can happen. The word for love here is agape, and I think probably most of us know what agape is, but I came across this definition on preceptaustin.org that helped me understand it maybe a little better. But it says, biblical agape love is a love of choice, the love that serves with humility, the highest love and noblest devotion, love of one's will, an intentional conscious choice, a life not motivated by superficial appearance, emotional attraction, or sentimental relationship, but initiated and energized by the Spirit in the obedient saint. Agape love can exhibit emotion, but it must always exhibit action. Agape is unrestricted, unrestrained, and unconditional. Agape love is the virtue that surpasses all others and is the prerequisite for all other virtues. And here we see that the Jewish believers were possibly disillusioned by the circumstances that they were faced with. And it appears that they were ready to give up. And this letter was intended to get the believers in a huddle, to get together and say, you know what, we can win the game. We will win the game. They would need to stick together and keep their focus on the one who had made the ultimate sacrifice for them. They were encouraged to draw near, to hold fast, and to stir up. And those words are as relevant for us today as they were for back then. And the writer goes on here in the next few verses, and it almost seems like he changes subjects abruptly. And I didn't know that I've maybe understood how these verses fit together. And what did the writer have in mind here when he wrote in this order? After he makes the case for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as adequate for all time, because of this, he urges the believers to take action, to, just like we talked about, to draw near to God with faith, to hold fast to hope, to stir one another to love. And then he goes on to say in verse 26, he says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury that will consume the adversaries. And it seems like he's shifting his focus here. And so it might help us to understand that I think for a lot of us that we think of sinning as an action. The definition of sin is missing the mark. However, there are sins of omission, or sins that, or things that we neglect to do that should have been done. And I believe the writer here, and this is my opinion, you can question me on this later if you want, but I think the writer here is implying that to not do these actions, to not do the things that he just said here, would be apostasy. And it would be a falling away from who the believers said they were. To willfully choose to neglect these things and do the opposite is what is implied, I believe, by this verse. And we're familiar probably with the picture that Paul paints in Romans chapter 1 where it talks about them leaving and not ever coming back to the faith. This verse also implies, I believe, that there is not going to be another option for a sacrifice to cover sins. You know, the Old Testament, it was a shadow of things to come. That event has happened. Jesus Christ came. But now that is it. There is no plan B. There is no other option if we reject that plan of salvation. And it says that if we refuse that, then after knowing the truth or understanding the gospel, then we are in danger of judgment. There is nowhere else to turn for forgiveness except in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if they had already rejected that, it is a willful defiance. And then the writer goes on to compare the law of Moses with the new covenant and how the bar has been raised even higher than what it was in the Old Testament. The writer then goes on to briefly discuss or describe the persecution that these believers, the ones he was writing to, experienced. It seems like the believers were faithful through this persecution, but now possibly they were ready to give up. They had stayed focused through the tough times, but it appears they were facing discouragement in their situation. The author said that they were the hands and feet of Jesus. They were willing to stand beside those people that were suffering. They were there to be involved. They were willing to even have their possessions or their property was plundered. And they joyfully, Jared talked about the difference of joy and happiness. They joyfully allowed that to happen. And oftentimes we think of someone that has been through those types of situations that they just have something that you can't be resisted. But here they were experiencing discouragement. They had seen these things happen, it looks like, and yet they were facing discouragement. And he tells them to keep their eyes on the prize and not to throw away what they had striven to complete the journey. They needed more endurance so that they could inherit the promise of eternal life. And I love how he closes this chapter in verse 39. The writer previous to this was using the pronoun you, but here he switches to the pronoun we. And I picture everybody together. We, it says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What a powerful conclusion to the chapter, to this paragraph that he was writing. We're in this together. It's all of us. And we are not of those who shrink back. So, how are we doing here this morning? How, in looking back in your life, maybe this previous year, how have you done in these three areas? How are you drawing near to God with faith? How are you holding fast to our blessed hope? And how are we stirring up one another to love and to good works? If we think of it as a report card, looking back on our previous year, what does the report card show? What does it look like? What does yours reveal? When your children bring home report cards or when you do report cards, they can make excuses and say, well, you know, it was a hard class or it was this or it was that, but the proof is in the grades, right? And maybe they didn't study hard enough. Maybe they didn't apply themselves hard enough. But what does it look like? And as we look at these three areas, the drawing near, the holding fast, and the stirring up. I wondered, I said, is it possible that we can do the last one? Can we stir up one another without first drawing near and holding fast? Or is it possible that the third one, stirring up, is a thermometer, is a gauge of where the first two are at? I wonder. And so what are some ways that we can grow in these three areas? Number one, I think we need to recognize the need. We need to recognize the need. If we have not drawn close to Christ, if we have not drawn close to God, we need to recognize that there's a need for that. Number one, I think that's the first thing. Number two, I believe there needs to be a desire to change. So without recognizing the need and desiring to change, and then the third step, I believe, is to follow through with a plan. And as we think about that and as we look at that, my encouragement to you here this morning is that we can actively pursue these three areas that the writer here has challenged me, has challenged us to do. Number one, to draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Put the faith to practice. Make it action. Exercise it. Stretch it. Number two, hold fast the confession of our hope. Remember that there is a place, or there is a prize ahead if we finish the race. Don't lose hope, but press on to the end. And number three, to stir up one another to love and good works. Make your relationships count. Allow the Holy Spirit to direct you as you invest in the lives of others. And you know, sometimes we want some secret formula. We want some, you know, what's the secret sauce to your recipe, to how this can happen. And I'm still wrestling with that. I don't know that there's one recipe or one, you know, thing that is going to be the thing that the special sauce or whatever to make it happen. But I feel like God has shown me some things this past year that are helping me to understand what maybe some of that is, and it's a process yet for me to be able to understand and to act on that. But I just want to encourage you to keep on pursuing relationships. I believe that's a key to being able to make these things happen, to be able to grow in love, is to have relationships and to invest in that, in others. And so can we, this morning, can we say, along with the Hebrew writer, that we will not shrink back? As we look ahead to 2020, we have a clean sheet, an open book, maybe, of the future, what the future holds. And I trust that we can say with the writer, we will not shrink back. Together, we will strive to finish the race. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the way that you have designed the plan of salvation. And thank you that we can live in this day and age where we have, where the sacrifice has been completed, where you have finished the work on the cross. But God, it requires us to live our lives, God, in a way that would honor you and to serve you and to follow you, to draw near to you, to hold fast, and then to stir up in each other. And God, I pray that you would help us to do that as a body. As we look forward to the coming year, help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. We thank you for your love, for your faithfulness in the past year. May you guide and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen.